So, at the beginning of this term, I told you guys we were going to try every few weeks to think about things in the media, right? And talk about how our worldview is seen in the media and how other worldviews are seen in the media and things that come up where there's an intersection. And Peter Elias wrote me this week, and he sent me an email with a news clip from the CBC in Canada, and I printed a copy of it, and you can look it up, but its title is Atheism, Religion, the Ministry of National Revenue is a Non-Believer. So there's the article. Is Atheism a Religion? Is Atheism a Religion? So in Canada, this atheistic group was trying to posit to the government and their tax individuals that atheism should be considered a religion and should have the same tax-exempt status because of it. So what do you think? So atheism is a worldview, but what makes a religion a religion? What do you think? So there are some religions that are out there that don't believe in God. Like what? Many of them, but here's one of them, right? So a Buddhism, they don't believe in God, right? It's considered a religion. If you're a Hindu, you believe in many, many gods and other god-like entities, right? So there are lots of religions out there, which brings me to Star Wars. So Peter, you can thank Peter for this because he got me thinking about this week with this article on atheism. And I got thinking about it because the newest Star Wars movie is coming out in a few weeks. So just for my sake, how many Star Wars fans are there in the room? Raise your hand high so I can actually see. You don't have to be ashamed. Come on, it's okay. Look, now I've got it on the board. All right, good, good. So there are a fair amount of you who are Star Wars fans. So there's a tie-in here, so just bear with me. who's the maker and writer of Star Wars? Originally, George Lucas. Yeah, George Lucas. What do you know about him? What do you know about his religious beliefs? What would he consider himself? Do you guys know? I can tell you. Anybody know? So he considers himself a Buddhist Methodist. I'm not making that up. And most importantly, he would consider himself spiritual, but not religious. Have you ever heard that before? Yeah. Spiritual, but not religious. So that brings me again to what is religion and what is spirituality then, right? So work with me here, hang with me. Early on, the very first Star Wars were episodes 4, 5, and 6, right? For those of you who have been around for a while and or love Star Wars or even like it. What's the spirituality or religion of those first films? If you just had to think about it, what kind of spiritual message or messages were put forward in those movies? I get there's a force, midichlorians, all that kind of lore, right? But what's the overarching take home? So there's a, interestingly, yeah. So there's a good and evil, which is interesting. Actually, so George Lucas said and has said over time that his original intent was to make an epic story that was spiritual and zen. So do you see any zenness in those first movies, 4, 5, and 6? What zenness do we see? So there's a good and evil in there, definitely. And by the way, I think all good stories have a good and evil component to them, right?
What is zen?
Zen. So, so Zen is one type of a Buddhism. It's one type. There are multiple types, but it really focuses on self-centeredness, self-centered meditation. Is that fair? I'm thinking maybe next term, as we extend the course. I'm thinking about doing a few weeks on other worlds, other world religions out there, and talking about Hinduism and, you know, those kind of things, just so we have a sort of a construct to talk about things. But it's this self-centered meditation where you're focusing inwardly and not outwardly. In fact, what do you do with the outside world? Yeah, you tune it out, you ignore it, you deny it. Did you catch that? You actually deny it. So if you look at the Jedi, they train for many, many years, and they're very what? They're very self-centered. I don't mean like obnoxious and just care about themselves, although there may be a component of that, but they're self-centered in as much as the outside world is essentially, in a lot of ways, bad, right? The things that you see, whether it's love or hate or desire, all those things are essentially bad things, right? Is that fair? Right? Like, these are like big, broad brushstrokes. This isn't a whole lesson on Star Wars, but that's the worldview that Lucas has, and that's the worldview that Lucas espouses in his films, and that was his intention. So when he made the movies, he made them as an epic story that would teach people. And actually, I have a quote from him. Let me see if I can get this quote. So there's a lot of stuff here. Let's see. George Lucas, creator of Star Wars, says he wanted to do more than entertain the masses. He wanted to introduce young Americans, early on, to spiritual teachings through new myths, quote, for our globalized, pluralistic millennium, quote. I see Star Wars as taking all the issues that religion represents and trying to distill them down into a more modern and accessible construct, he says. I wanted to make it so that young people would begin to ask questions about the mystery. He says he's spiritual. I want to introduce some Zen here, he says, because I don't want the kids to walk away just thinking everything is a shoot 'em up. Throughout Star Wars, the Jedi talk about mindfulness, concentration, attachment, and interdependence, all key, what kind of ideas? Zen ideas, right? Two, mindfulness and concentration are steps on the Eightfold Path, which is a technical part of the organized religion if you look at a Buddhism, right? So these specific component parts of an actual real worldview and faith are preached in the films. So that's from the Zen side of things. There's a point to this. That's from the Zen side of things. And yet, if you were just left with that, what would you be left with overall? If that's your worldview, right? That you're to seek inward, right? You're to eschew any love, hate, anything. What does that leave you with? If that's all that you have? Yeah, so there's right and wrong, though, in the film. There's right and wrong in the film. And yet, if that's all you have, what do you have? Nothing, actually. Like, you really literally have nothing. You have an inward focus, and you have an ignorance in some ways of what's going around you because you're ignoring it, and you're trying to convince yourself of the fact, air quotes, fact, that there really is nothing. So what kind of hope does that give you or meaning? What did George Lucas do in his films to offset that? Isn't this fun? So what did George Lucas do in his films to offset that? What's the point of this whole 9-film arc to make a lot of money for Disney? Okay, fine. Besides that, what's the point of this whole arc? What's the last one called? What's this last film called, you know?
The Rise of Skywalker.
So the whole 9-film arc is about the Skywalkers, right? Right? Who's the beginning of the Skywalkers? So in the very beginning is Anakin. What's his story? Do you guys know? What's his backstory? He's the chosen one. How did he arise? Does he have a dad? No. He's born of a virgin. He's the savior figure, right? So there needs to be a savior figure interjected into this world of hopelessness. Interesting? I think it's fascinating, actually, when you actually think about it and study it. So as I was thinking this through and thinking how this all fits together, I looked it up, and there's this writer that recently wrote, Is Star Wars a Religion? And so she's a religion prof, and she's positing that Star Wars is indeed a religion. And she has her students go through this exercise where she asks them to think 500 years down the road, if they were alive 500 years from now and look back, would they think of Star Wars as a religion? Has it changed the world? Does it have moral understandings or ideas that people follow and adhere to? And at first blush, you say, that's the hokiest thing I've ever heard. And yet when you actually think about it and dig into it, I think it's actually probably realistic. And so I did a little bit of digging, and I think I mentioned this before, but there are many, many places in the world that take a census of the religious beliefs of their people. And if you look to Australia, for example, about 15 years ago, they did a study when they were doing a census in the country, and they asked what their religious, what people's religious beliefs were. How many believers of Star Wars were there who actually considered Star Wars their faith? This is a long time ago, but the people who actually legitimately like wrote down Star Wars is my belief. Take a guess. In Australia, 50,000 people. And that was a long time ago, right? That was a long time ago. I think now, compared to 15 years ago, Star Wars is much more popular worldwide, actually, right? So 50,000 people consider Star Wars as their religious belief. So that leads me to ask again, after all this sort of buildup, what's a religion? What's a key core that religion has to have? So a belief system that's anchored in what? Truth, and part of that actually becomes right and wrong and how we live rightly. Yeah, so if you're gonna list something as a religion, there should be some truthfulness to it, don't you think? I think so. If not, it's just what? Yeah, social club, a hobby, something interesting, right? So if you wanna look at these papers, I'm more than happy to send them around. I think I will. Some have my highlights, some don't. I was gonna make copies for you all, and I was like, I don't wanna kill a lot of trees. So let me just send these. I'll start them on different ends. So this is the one that Peter alerted me to, is atheism a religion? You can just glance through that if you want. And Jack, I'll give you a Star Wars religion. Looks like you like that. So, Steve, spiritual message hidden in Star Wars with my highlights in it. You guys can just take a peek at those if you want. I think it's fascinating and interesting. And yet underlying it all, we want certain things in our religions, right? We need and we want, and Jack and I were talking about this earlier, a savior figure. Because there's a recognition of who we are in the grand scheme of life, right? There's a recognition that we're fallen people, sinful people, and we need something and someone. There? There has to be truth. I said before at the very beginning of the term, the course, my dedication is always to truth. I want to know what actually is, right? So I don't want a pie-in-the-sky story or the spaghetti monster unless the spaghetti monster is indeed true. Then I care a lot about the spaghetti monster, right? So we want something that's anchored in truth. And as we're thinking about in this course, we're working forward and thinking about how we come to know what we know about truth and God. And now we're talking about the Bible, right? And sacred texts. And so we said last week that, I'm going to erase all this. George Lucas, you're going. Bye-bye. We had a good run, buddy.
Is Star Wars going to be considered a cult?
So that's a good question. So there's religion, and then there are cults, and then there's the occult. All right, so as long as you brought it up, Beatrice, I just want to talk about these three things, okay? So religion is essentially something organized that has a set of beliefs and structure, right? Beliefs and structure, and ultimately should be, they're not, but should be anchored in truth, or at least to make truth claims, okay? So the issue is there are lots of things that are organized, like Hinduism and a Buddhism and whatever else, and they have structured beliefs like the Eightfold Path. We can talk about next term maybe if we have time. And finally, they make some truth claim. So while I can see things like Hinduism, Jehovah's Witness, Latter-day Saints, and Taoism, I can see all those as being religions. I can't really see Star Wars being a religion because it's not anchored in claims of truth. I don't think there's an organized belief system there or people who actually believe that there is a Luke Skywalker or a Skywalker family that can save us. Right? Is that fair? So they may want to be considered a religion. They may write it down on the paper that they're a religion, but it doesn't make them a religion officially. And the Canadian tax system would argue that atheism isn't a religion either, because they don't have an organized system of beliefs, right, that they adhere to. And if you read the article, according to the tax gurus in Canada, they don't do something for society. I found that fascinating. Like, there's not something they do for the betterment or the good of, right? So that's part of what they would argue falls beneath this. So that's the sort of the world's view of religion. Spirituality is different. What's spirituality? Because people split those apart all the time. There's religion, organized and not, and then there's spirituality. So what's spirituality? Yeah, absolutely. So I would argue that spirituality is the individual experience. Lots of young people today say they're not religious, but many, maybe even more than ever, say they're spiritual, right? It shows there's a seeking for something, and in their own mind, they're asking lots of the worldview kind of things we've talked about, right? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? We're all thinking about those kind of things, but they don't like the organized religious experience of their parents. Probably why not, do you think? I can make a guess.
It didn't work.
Yeah, because either it didn't work, didn't meet needs, it's probably hypocritical, right? So I think that's a big part of why young people are moving away from organized religion. All right, so that brings us to cults and the occult, which are two distinct things. Cults are essentially religions that claim to be mainstream and yet deny orthodox beliefs of the mainstream religion they intend to be a part of. All right, so that was me just off the cuff coming with a way to define it. But for example, in Christianity, there are many cults. There are the Jehovah Witnesses. There are Latter-day Saints or the Mormons, right? There are Christian Science. There are all kinds of subsets that claim to be and consider themselves a Christians. Is that fair? So if you ask a Jehovah Witness or a Latter-day Saint, they would say, yes, I'm a Christian. And then you push them and you ask, what makes you a Christian? So at the core, we've all talked about this multiple times forever and ever, so help us, but at the core, what makes us a Christian at the core? All of us. Yeah, so we're Christ followers, right? So we're Christ followers. And in particular, we believe in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? As the triune God. We believe in man's sinfulness and fall. We believe in God's provision of Christ for us as the fully God, fully man, God-man, to pay the price for our sins, right? We believe that we're only right before God through his Son and his Son's work via faith, turning to God through Christ, and repentance, turning from sins, right? So you're a believer officially if you accept God for who he is, accept that you're a sinner, accept that Christ is God and the only sacrifice for you for sins, because you can't pay for your sin, right? I can't pay for my own sin. I'm a sinner, but I can't pay for my own sin because I'm not perfect, right? So man has to pay for man's sin, but only God is perfect and can ultimately wipe sin out. So Christ has to be the God-man. He has to be both God and man for salvation to work. It's the only way salvation is efficacious, right? So we have to believe in God, sinfulness of man. Jesus is the God-man who died for our sins and rose again on the third day, right? He lived, he died, he rose again as the God-man. We turn to God through him in faith and repentance. That's what saves us alone. That's it. Like, this is the orthodox belief of all true Christians anywhere in the world, no matter what your denomination is, no matter where you worship or how, okay? This is what makes you a believer. This is it. There are other things that we talk about and think about with regard to doctrine and theological truths. You know, at the core, this is where we have to be. So you put this flag on the hill, okay? If you're a cult, you deny one of these things or all of them, okay? So you call yourself a Christian, but you're not, because you deny one of these things or more. So you deny specifically, primarily, typically, that Christ is the God-man and that he died for your sins. So when the Jehovah Witness comes knocking at your door, they'll say that they're a believer. They'll say they'll follow Christ, actually. They'll say those things. They'll say they believe in Christ and that they're believers, and yet they don't believe that Jesus was God, is God. They believe he's a really good guy. They believe he's really important and necessary as a part of their faith, but he's not the God-man. So as such, they deny one of the key orthodox points of the faith. The Mormons talk about Christianity. They read the Bible, but they also have the Book of Mormon as well that actually trumps the Bible in the end. And their last prophet isn't Jesus, who died and rose from the dead. Their last prophet is Joseph Smith, right? And we could talk about the history of that at some point down the road. But in the end, you have to follow Joseph Smith's teaching to be one of the elect, to attain the highest level of the heavens. There are three levels. To get the highest heaven, you need to be a follower of Smith. And by the way, we're all going to be gods eventually. So there's God the Father, who's God. There's God the Son, who's going to be a god of his own world eventually. And you'll be a god of your own world. So it's a polytheistic view, and there are other issues with it. But they deny then that Jesus is the God-man, who's the only way for us to be saved. And they deny who God is. Right? So Christian Science, I mean, all of them, Mary Baker Eddy, there are all kinds of other offset cults, but they essentially deny all of these, or mainly, usually, the one of Christ. And then the occult is what? Sounds like cult, but it's...
Can I go back? Just
no. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead.
They wouldn't
be considered technically a cult. So if there was, and there are, Christian denominations that are very works-based denominations, where Christ's work on the cross wasn't sufficient and efficient to save, or something I have to do to add to it, they wouldn't be considered a cult, because they're not denying these things, and yet they're not fully orthodox either. And I would argue that those individuals, if they don't actually know God as he is, trust Christ as he said, and believe that his work is efficient and sufficient, aren't saved. So they're not believers. Is that fair? We don't technically consider them a cult because they're not denying one of these items here. Well, so it's technical, right? What's technical? It's challenging because they would argue that faith is important and necessary, and repentance is important and necessary, and yet they're not. So they would accept this as true. They would just have something to say with regard to the efficiency and sufficiency and what my works do in addition to. So could someone consider them a cult? I guess they could. Technically, they're not. Is that okay? So they're not technically, the way it's defined, a cult, and yet that doesn't mean that they have truth either. Because if they're not reliant entirely on faith and repentance for salvation, then they're not right before God. So salvifically, then, they're not in a right place. They're not where they need to be. One second, Pete. I'll snag you, okay? Yeah, I mean, so they're definitely a religion. And we can name all of those Christian religions that believe that. And yet they're in name because they've fallen over time away from the truth and what the Gospels actually say. So early on, a lot of these belief systems, before they were tainted over many, many years, probably had truth very early on. right? So originally, right after Christ, there's a kernel of knowledge that we all accept and adhere to, and over time, that as the foundation fell away. And now lots of things got added to it, whether it's the magisterium of the faith, right? Or a pope-type figure, whatever else, right? So then the focus wasn't on these cores. The focus is on everything else, whether it's an individual's spoken views, like a pope or whatever else, whether it's other writings that have become sacred, even though they shouldn't be because they're not necessarily God's word, those kind of things all piled in. And now you have this system that's a very pregnant system with things to do and things to know that veer away and take away from this. And so technically, are they a cult? Not technically. But do they have a firm understanding of what this is? It's more like they started with rightness here, but then misunderstand what this says now, right? So if they actually read the Bible and actually read the Bible as it was originally intended and kept all those other extraneous things away, could they come to Christ? Yes, my dad came from that background, actually. So that could absolutely happen. They could come to Christ. And yet all the rest of those things can't be added on. They can't stay. So I think it's a misunderstanding and a falling away of truth that they originally had, actually. They had truth. They added lots of things to it that aren't true, and now they're in a bad place. Yeah, so I'm being vague. So the hypothetical, so there's a hypothetical group of people out there. No, so the reason I'm being vague is because I'm not trying to call out any specific denomination, right? There are lots of them. It's not just one. But my dad came out of the Catholic Church. And so he read the Bible on his own when he was a kid. And he came to the passage that said there's one mediator between God and man, the God-man, Christ. And he went to the priest and he asked the priest what it meant, and the priest in this particular case told him it wasn't his job to read the Bible. It was the job of the church to tell him what the Bible meant. And he couldn't take that. I mean, my dad couldn't accept that as being valid or reasonable. And yet in that church he actually was saved, in the Catholic Church, because he read the Bible. And so he found truth and he came to Christ. He just couldn't find that he could worship anymore in that church because the rest of the things that were added on weren't scriptural. And so it's not just the Catholic Church. There are lots of other denominations that do that. Protestant ones as well, by the way, right? I mean, in the end, that's why we're focusing on the core. Like, if someone asks me, what are you? I will absolutely get to you, Pete. I'm sorry. I know you keep raising your hand. I'm so bad. I'm a horrible person. If someone asks you, what are you? I'll say, I'm a sinner saved by grace, right? I accept Christ as my Savior, and I accept these points. So what does that make me? It makes me a believer and a Christian, but I'm not going to pigeonhole myself into anybody's specific, are you Reformed or Dutch Reformed or Protestant Reformed or Catholic or Orthodox or Lutheran or Episcopalian or non-denominational or Baptist? I don't care. I mean, I think it's nice to worship with people that believe like you do about a lot of other issues. That's actually good, right? But I don't care what church you're from or what church you go to. This is what makes us right before God, whether you're Catholic or Baptist or whatever else. It's this, right? Is it okay, Pete?
Well, the difference
sorry.
Is that all those denominations started with the truth and have
absolutely
away,
absolutely.
And that was the point of the fundamentalists. Fundamental truths.
Yeah.
And that's our basis.
Yeah.
And in contrast to that, the cults start from deception. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, they start from non-truth.
Yeah.
Right from the beginning.
But they want to be mainline. They want to be called something that allows them to be recognized as mainline. Yeah.
But they never were right from the beginning.
No, actually. Nope. But mainline is who they want to be accepted by. And so now, especially over time, they've tried to align themselves even more closely and carefully and use the right language to sound like. Actually, I think the biggest pool that gives believers to cults is the Christian church. Because so many people don't really know what they believe or why, they can easily get co-opted into a cult. really, really easily because it sounds good, but they don't really know what they believe in the first place, and they really weren't saved and right in the first place. Yeah.
Is the word cult really only for Christians?
No, and that's why I put it here. So there are other cults of other beliefs. So by the way, according to the Jews, what are we?
A cult.
Right? Because we technically deny their list of what's orthodox and true, right? Because we say God is triune, they don't. We say that Christ is a God-man, they don't. So they have a shorter list, actually. Okay? So yeah, I mean, every major world religion has a cult that could deny the key tenets, still want to be called part of it. All right? This is good. Sorry, this is totally off the cuff, but good. Last thing, the occult. I heard someone say it.
Supernatural,
but powered by Satan. So essentially, any supernatural power, totally antithetical, opposite to God, right? So Wiccan, Satan worship, all those kind of things are the occult. So occult means what? You know what the word means? Hidden. Yeah, so occult is hidden. That's what the word means. Ah, I don't know why I sometimes write just to write, but there you go, hidden. So dark, hidden, right? Okay. Again, I hope we have time next term, God willing, to get into some of these things because I want to tie it into what we believe, how we act, orthodoxy, what we believe, and orthopraxy, how we act. And I think it's a really, really good tie into apologetics, because apologetics isn't just so we have lots of knowledge in our head. It's so we actually have a framework of what we believe and why. That's the whole point of this, to lead us eventually to Christ, right? I mean, Christ is the focus of all of this, even if you can't tell week by week. That's my bad then, right? I mean, Christ is the focus of all of this. Hopefully those papers are making their way around. Caleb, can I pass this to you so it's just not on my podium anymore? That brings us to now, finally, where we were last week, and we've moved from truth to God now into why do we believe, why should we believe one of these three finalists, essentially, theistic worldviews. So we've established at this point that we can see from the world around us and from logic that there's a God who's outside of all of this, who made time, matter, energy, space, and us, and purposefully made us, which shows that there's a relational component to God, right? The question we have to ask is, why is there something as opposed to no thing? God didn't have to make us. He didn't need us, right? And yet, he wanted us, and he wanted a relationship with us. So just by the fact that we're here tells us something about God's relational component and the nature of who God is, okay? So the relational worldviews, the theistic worldviews, are Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. There are more, I understand. Islam, right? And then we need to think about that. Did God reveal himself in these? And we talked before about miracles and how God reveals himself through the miraculous, right? As signs from God to confirm a word of God through a person of God, right? So did God use miracles in any of these religions to reveal something of himself? Did he reveal himself in a codified, organized, structured way in any of these? Okay? So we should look at all of these and what they have to say about God, right? And we will, if we have more time, some of these next term. But I think it's fair in a Christian church to start there. Fair? So we're talking about the Bible. And if the Bible says something about God or Christ, and it contradicts these other two, and yet it's right, what does it say about these other two?
They're wrong.
They're wrong, logically. All right? So we can and should look at all three, yet we're going to start here, because it's where I want to start, and we'll talk about and look at if the Bible is actually reliable and true and what it actually says. And if it says something it's contradictory to these other two, then they're wrong. Now, I get that we're the extension of a Judaism, because we are, right? And so we'll look at what the Bible says about Jewish thought and teaching and how Christ fulfills that, like Adam said today. okay? So we're not saying that the Jews are wrong in their history. We're saying that if they deny Christ as the God-man, then they're wrong now. Okay, fair? Okay, so what's the Bible? If someone asks you, okay, that's great, let's talk about the Bible. What is the Bible?
Written Word of
God. So the written Word of God, and they say, show me the money. So the Word of God, we'll need to back that up, right? How do we know? It's a collection of 66 books. Thanks, Aaron. So it's not one book, right? This is this common view we get always. We hear this, but the Bible is just one book. No, we collect it as one text, so it's easy to haul around to church every week in a good way, right? I don't want 66 individual books in my car. My car's hard enough to keep clean as it is, right? But there are 66 books, so tell me about the history of it.
1500 years.
Yeah, so when did it start, Jack? Roughly. Yeah, roughly, right? So roughly speaking, we have the Bible starting about 1400 BC with regard to when it was written. It spans 1500 years total, so it goes from 1400 BC to approximately 100 AD-ish, roughly speaking, right? How many individuals wrote? Ooh, that's challenging. There was. We'll talk about it. Yep, absolutely. So roughly 40 peoples, right? Over 1,500 years or so. And there was a silent period essentially from, I don't know, about 400 BC through Christ, where no new written word was revealed. So the Jewish text, the Tanakh, and part of that is the Torah, and there's a Talmud that explains parts of the Tanakh, but the holy works of the Jews essentially then spanned from about 1400 BC to 400 BC, so about 1,000 years, all right? It's a time when God revealed miraculously himself and also words that were recorded and passed on to us. So our Christian Old Testament is the exact same as the Jewish text as a whole, okay? How do we know that that text we have is authentic and from God? So let's start with Old Testament. How did people pass on information back in the olden days? It was all oral. Right? So the Old Testament tells fathers and mothers to pass on the words to their onto their children, right? And so they were really good at this. We're not so good at this, comparatively speaking, but they were really, really, really good at this, right? So every day, week, year, at holy festivals as well, the Jews would come together, individual with their families, days, weeks, but then as a group, over the holy high days of the year, and they would recite all of these stories over and over and over and over again, right? So a father and mother would pass them on to their children, and then the collective group of the Jews would make sure those stories stayed true. Is that fair? So if collectively you're getting together on the high holy days for thousands of years and telling the stories are the same always, because a parent could change a story to their kids, but the whole group will make sure that story as a whole is correct and accurate. Caleb?
It also helps that if you got something wrong, you'd be stoned.
Yeah, right. That's absolutely a really good point. So it wasn't that this was just a good story around the campfire, right? This was God's word. And so if you didn't get God's word right, you were changing God's word, right? So that wasn't tolerated. Not only was it not tolerated, like you get a slap on the wrist, you would die. Absolutely. Right? So this history was contained and kept for the Jews over many, 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 many years. It was recognized early on when the word came from God through an individual of God that it was God speaking. How do the individuals know that what the Old Testament prophet said was true?
Because it came true.
Yeah, so it didn't contradict anything that was said before. It was confirmed because the word always came to pass. All right? That's how you would test the word. Was it consistent and coherent, and did it come to pass? All right? And so early on, right away, all of these words and messages from God were recognized as such. Okay? It wasn't like it took hundreds or thousands of years and a church body took a vote on whether these were or were not the word of God. Contra whatever you've read or heard in the media, it's not how it happened. It's absolutely not how it happened. Okay? Immediately, right away, these were recognized. And these were then written down, usually on scrolls or something else, by the king. The king didn't write. Sometimes the king couldn't read or write, actually. But someone, a scribe, would write this down on order of the king or someone else. And these were stored in a holy place. So these words were kept. Fair enough? Okay? Roughly 1,400 BC. Yeah, that's roughly when we have the earliest of these. What happened to the Jews over time? So Adam talked about this a little bit today. He gave a little bit of the history right from the beginning, and we tend to go through that and do that sometimes. But 1,400 years BC, the Jews are coming unto their own, right? I mean, God is establishing them as his people. He's setting them apart from the nations around, and over time there are failings and judges and kings, and eventually the kingdom falls, right? 722-ish BC for the northern kingdom, 586 BC for the kingdom in the south, with multiple kings. These kingdoms fall. Eventually they come back together. Nehemiah rebuilds the wall. Then what happens? One word. Rome. Right? So now the Jews are no longer an autonomous state. Now they're a subpart of Rome. And Rome comes in and tells Israel exactly what to do and how to do it. And so King Herod, who's not Jewish, who's Idumean actually, starts building a temple again in the time of Christ. And what happens? Christ lives, he dies, he rises again. What happens to the rest of Israel around that time? That's about 30 to 35 AD, right? Roughly when Christ dies and rises again. What happens? The fledgling church starts. This is important for this week and next week. Fledgling church starts. And what happens with the Jews? What's the fervor in the mindset of this time? They're looking for a Messiah, right? They're desperately looking for someone to free them from Roman rule. That's what they're really looking for. That doesn't happen, then does happen with Christ, but the Jews don't recognize it as a whole. And so they think it hasn't happened. So they keep looking, fighting, looking, fighting, looking, pushing back against Rome. Finally, what happens? In roughly AD 70, the Jews are like, you know what? Forget this. We're going to fight. So they all get together. They mount a final assault against Rome. How does that end for them? Really, really, really badly, right? So Rome literally wipes out everything. The temple, the city, the people. There's nothing left. Literally nothing left. Okay? Right before that happens, at the Council of Yamnia, the Jews who are scholars say, you know what, this is not going to go well for us. This isn't going to end well for us. We need to make sure that we know which books are our holy books. We need to codify, lock in which books are our books. There are all kinds of books out there, right? There are intertestamental works past Micah. There are all kinds of books. And the Jews say, which ones do we know are affirmed by God from God and his? So at the Council of Nehemiah, they lock in the Tanakh as we know it now today, okay? They didn't add or subtract books. They just said officially, these are from God. We know this. We're going to die for this. And they did die for it, right? So at Council of Nehemiah, the Old Testament that we have is locked in. It's what they've always used, but now it's locked in officially to Jews. And we as believers accept that as well, okay?
How did they preserve it?
Not super great. So we have Dead Sea Scrolls, right? So a group, the Essenes, saved lots of copies. Lots of other groups tried but didn't succeed super, super well. The good news is that lots of people were writing and commenting on the text at the time, and so lots of other commentators preserved text. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have old fragments that are 400 to 500 years old that are Old Testament text. We have copies of copies of copies. The Masoretic texts are 1000 AD, but they're copies of copies of copies. So not super well, and yet we still have so many people commenting and so many texts out there that we can recreate and know for sure. Yeah. Yeah, so we do have lots. So the Dead Sea Scrolls are 3 to 400 BC, actually. So we have really old copies. We haven't had those for very long, right? The Dead Sea Scrolls are relatively new with regard to what we know of them and having found them. So before that, we didn't have many, but we had Greek copies of Old Testament that predated. We have other things, right, that actually predate the time of Christ. But the short answer is sometimes not super great. But we have so many people commenting and writing about them in so many places that we have a really good collection. So that's what the earliest English Bibles were made from. So if you look at like the King James Version, it's made from these copies before the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because obviously it was from 1611 before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, right? So the King James Version uses a lot of these Greek copies of the Hebrew. They use whatever comments and writings we have about the Old Testament and whatever fragments of Isaiah, et cetera, that we have. And actually, it's really cool because when you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls and look back on what we had and what the Dead Sea Scrolls show, there's very, very little change from the Dead Sea Scroll collection and all the other ones that we had. If you look at a newer version past King James, you'll see some passages that are contested passages, right? Like the passage where Jesus keeps the woman in adultery from being stoned, right? There are a few passages like that that aren't in the earliest manuscripts, but there are very, 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 very few, right? Actually, that's not one. Because that's from the New Testament, right? So scratch that. There are other passages that we have that are contested. So that's a contested passage, but not for that reason. So ignore that on the podcast land. Ignore the last like half a minute. But there are some that we have that we look at the grammar and the writing and things from the Old Testament that have changed from the Masoretic text, but they're very, very few. Is that okay? Sorry, that was me messing up. But the Council of Yamnia locks in the Old Testament text. I'm still not going to get to our fun today. The New Testament is where we're going next, which is where the fun is supposed to be, right? With regard to what I wanted you guys to do in class. So the New Testament then obviously comes after Christ, and I wanted to talk a little bit, and we'll finish this up next week, about the New Testament texts we have and how early those documents date. But the New Testament clearly is talking about the Gospels and Christ, right? And so we talked about the Old Testament documents, but the New Testament documents, where do they come from? Nine-ish. Yeah, so we don't know some of them. Yeah, so some of them we're not sure, like the book of Hebrews. But in general, a few guys, right? And when did they write the New Testament? So it's the gospel, the story of Christ, right? The story of the early church, the message of the gospel. When did they write? What time frame? So the New Testament really starts, we have some texts that actually probably come from 18 months after the resurrection, so early to middle 30s. And then all the way through to where, probably?
Probably later than 70 to 100.
Yeah, so I'm going to put 70 to 100. Depending on the scholar that you talk to, John's works, the Gospel and the Book of Revelation, probably split that middle, like maybe 80, 85-ish. I think it's probably 70 to 90 is best, but John's works are the latest of all the New Testament works. Paul's are really all from 50s, essentially, AD, 50s to early 60s AD.
What's your earliest?
30s. The 30s. So actually, if you look at the 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 8 passage. Yeah, that. Well, so some people would argue even that you can look back to Mark's work and actually would go all the way back that far. Yeah, yep. Yep, yep. Cool. All right, so we have probably a 60 to 70 year window or so, the turn of, just after Christ, where the New Testament came to be. So we talked about what the New Testament is, story of Christ, the gospel message, right, the rightness before God, and the apostles speaking that and that having been recorded. And so we have to think about and ask, how do we know that the text we have, this, actually is from those original authors and writers, right? So this book that I have in English, how do we know, how do I know that that's from a copy of and authentic to the original apostles and hearers, writers of the message? Because we don't have any originals, zero. We have zero Old Testament text originals. We have zero New Testament text originals, which is actually probably really good. We talked about it last week, I think, right? Why is it good not to have the original?
Directly dependent upon the person and work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, so expand that for me, Jack.
Well, if we had the originals, we would be looking at them, and they would become the center of our attention and our worship.
Yeah, that's right.
Our dependence upon God to bring this word to us is the ultimate event of salvation.
Yeah.
It's beyond just a physical knowledge of this truth, but in fact a spiritual awakening.
Yeah.
And I think that God, I personally think that God has kept the original documents from us because we would misuse them.
Yeah, I think so. Less of a reliance on the Holy Spirit. I think using the original as a relic or something sacred that isn't. So your Bible isn't sacred. Like the actual book that you hold isn't sacred. The words in your text are sacred, right? But this book is not sacred any more than this is, right? Steve?
You know, contrary to that point, though, when they had the originals, I don't think anybody made them sacred. When Paul sent his letter and they got the letter, I don't think anybody said, this is a sacred text.
I don't know.
So.
Yeah. Throughout history, though, those kinds of things did happen in various religions in which the bones of the saints or things like that were considered to be holy. So the tendency in the human heart to do that kind of thing.
It could.
God has,
I think the point is that it could. Yeah, for sure. And I think even as important, maybe even more important, is that if there's one copy, it could be changed and altered and you may not know it. Right? So now we have thousands of copies and I can tell they haven't all been altered. I can look at all the thousands of copies. I can look at all the commentaries on those copies and I can recreate exactly what the original said, which will be our task for next week, God willing. Right? But that's what we want to do. So before we get there, I want to make sure you have time to do that. I know we have 10 minutes, but I want to make sure you have time to do that next week. So let's prepare ourselves for that task next week. So testimony. So we talked about the New Testament being the gospel about Jesus, the words of the apostles to confirm how we're right before God relationally. That's the point. But really, the New Testament is testimony about Christ. Right? That's what the New Testament is about. So is the New Testament the only set of documents we have, and it's how many books, right? So we just said it's not. There are 66 books total. How many are in the New Testament?
27
books. So 27 books in the New Testament written by nine-ish people, right? Peoples, and it's about Jesus, about right relationship with God. Do we have any other non-biblical books that talk about Christ? Yeah, how many? Do you know?
10.
9.5. No, I'm just kidding. The question is, do we have any extra biblical books to talk about Christ?
You mean even books written?
I mean non-Christian, non-biblical books.
From that time period.
Yeah, so from turn of the ADs, right after Christ, do we have any other texts that talk about Christ? This is important. I'll talk about the Apocrypha later, maybe, but we're talking about like a Josephus. Are there any non-Christian, non-biblical, historical books that talk about Christ? Yeah, and the answer is yes. There are actually 10. 10 non-Christian, non-biblical sources all the time from historians who talk about Christ. How many at the same time talk about the emperor of the known world that we have left? 9. Fascinating, huh? So the leader of the known world at the time has 9 documents that we still have that relate to him. We have 10 about Christ that are outside the New Testament.
They both made it into Livy, right? Like that, the huge, famous like Roman history.
So if we have time, we'll talk about individual ones, but I'm not quite there yet. All right, so hang with me. So we have multiple attestation of Christ outside Scripture. We'll talk about Scripture eventually, but outside Scripture we have 10 texts outside of Scripture that talk about Christ. What do we know about Christ from sources outside Scripture? If you could come up with a list of things we know about Christ outside of Scripture, if you didn't have a Bible, if you didn't have any writings of the early church fathers, you didn't have anything, what do we know about Christ? Yeah, so I'm going to run a list, and you guys can read this in the text. There's also some good stuff by Lacona and Habermas, I think, on these things, too. You can look up on your own. But these are the 12 key points that we have outside of Scripture regarding Christ. Number one, he lived during the reign of a Tiberius Caesar. Okay? Two, he lived a virtuous life. He did wonderful things. Three, he was a wonder worker. So the first, virtuous. So the second, virtuous life. Third, wonder worker. So miracles, right? We're told of him. He had a brother named James. He was acclaimed to be the Messiah. So these writings say that people believed that he was the Messiah. They don't say that he was the Messiah. They say people claimed he was. Did you get that? Okay. Six, he was crucified on the cross by Pontius Pilate. Seven, he was crucified on the cross on Passover Eve. Eight, darkness and an earthquake occurred when he died. Nine, the disciples believed he rose from the dead. Disciples believed he rose from the dead. 10, the disciples died for their belief in him and his resurrection. 11, Christianity spread as far as Rome at the time. And then 12, the disciples worship Jesus as the God-man. So these are extra-biblical, non-faith-based works from historians about Christ. Right? So they're not saying he was God. They're not saying he was the Messiah. They're saying that his followers believed that and gave their life for that. Right? This is actually monumental, I think. Because so many people talk about Scripture as being a biased book, right? Like, you only believe this because you want to believe this, and we can't really even believe it because it's a biased book. It's one book, it's biased by religious people. Well, we have lots of books, more than the emperor alive at the time, about the figure in this book. And from that, we learn that he did amazing things, miraculous things. He died on the cross. His disciples believed he rose from the dead. They gave their life for it, and because of that, a church spread, and the church believed that Christ was God. That's kind of a big deal. Yeah, Steve.
Can I add something?
Please.
Put a little different spin on that, and it's something I know you agree with, but I just, when I hear the question, I think it's important to understand this. When I hear the question, what other sources outside the Bible do we have to think, I think it's very misleading. I think before we start mentioning sources, we've got to turn the questioner and say, that's not the right way to think of it. Because as you were just saying, when these documents were written, they weren't written as the Bible. There was nobody in the room saying, let's put the Bible together versus the non-Bible. These were people writing things down that eventually, hundreds of years later, got collected and formalized as the Bible. Mm-hmm. So, you know, some of these sources that you mentioned, which is very important to know, are not as reliable as the sources we have in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Because the Bible sources are earlier.
You're stealing my thunder for next week, Steve. No, it's good. It's good. It's great. I mean, it's a really, really important point. I don't want to stop you. Are you?
No.
Yep.
Absolutely. Sometimes you have to remind people historically that when you say what's outside the Bible, you're saying what secondary, less reliable source written 100 years later can substantiate the primary sources.
Right.
People in the first century.
So historian
would do that.
Yep. So I'm just going to piggyback on that in chat, and then we'll be done for the time being. I'm trying to split up biblical, non-biblical for the sake of individuals who'd say, I'm not going to accept anything that's in the Bible at this point. Now, I think I have strong argument for historicity and the strength of these sources even over and above these. I haven't gotten there yet. That's next week. But we will. I mean, I absolutely will. So I have 10 non-biblical, something like 35-ish biblical. Okay? So sources within the Bible, individuals who are giving accounts, those kind of things. All right? So I'm not there yet. We'll get there. But these sources, just so you know what I'm talking about, these non-biblical sources are from the contemporary period. So I'm not talking about like 200, 300, 400 years later with regard to the New Testament. Right? I'm talking about Greek scholars and a Josephus Jew turned Roman scholar at the time who wrote about Christ. So they're contemporaneous. Is that fair? Right, with the authors of the New Testament. But if someone says, I'm going to, at first, for the sake of argument, not accept the Bible and what it says because it's by biased people who had an axe to grind, who had an idea to proclaim, if we get rid of that from the beginning, even though we're not going to, but if we do, we're left with these. And I think it's fascinating from these, I have a really robust view of who Christ was even. I think it's really, really important. So I totally see what you're saying. This is not to poo-poo the biblical documents because they're actually amazing from a historical standpoint, especially Luke and John and Paul and Peter. The kind of writing they do and the way that they wrote the text was unbelievably historically sound and actually reinforces how history should be written at the time.
Let me just finalize. I agree with good point. I'm just saying it's very interesting for the non-believer to know because a lot of them don't realize that.
Absolutely.
From a historical standpoint, they would go to the Bible documents first before the documents.
Yeah, absolutely, because the Bible documents are actual documents. We have 27 books.
Even from a non-Christian.
Yeah, I mean,
department would go to the biblical documents first. They don't believe they're inerrant or perfect.
Yeah, absolutely.
They would look at them first.
Especially Paul's.
All these other things.
Especially Paul's. Yep, I mean, Paul's, no matter whether you're a believer or non-believer, Paul's writings are the creme de la creme of all texts. Absolutely, hands down, yep. So, absolutely, thank you. So we're gonna get there next week. Hang with me, we're almost done. I know you have like 1 minute to put up with me. So we have to ask then, the New Testament, like is the New Testament actual recorded history? To tie into what Steve's talking about. We talk about non-biblical books, but is the New Testament, those 27 that we have, is that actual recorded history? Then what does it say? How do we know it's actually historical and recorded history that we have? Two things. Do we have accurate copies of the original documents that were written down in the first century? Two, do these documents speak the truth? I'm going to say it again. One, do we have accurate copies of the original documents that were written down in the first century? And two, do these documents speak the truth? So we have to establish both of those things, okay? So we'll talk about next week, hopefully both of these, but we'll start with, do we have accurate copies of the original documents? We have no originals. So the copies we have, are they accurate? Do they actually tell us what the originals actually said? So if someone were to tell you, I have a document from ancient times, and I'm telling you that it's true and purports truth claims, what kind of things would you want to know about the document? This will get us ready for next week. I know our time is done, but what kind of things would you need to know about those documents that would convince you that those documents are actually true?
How close to the original?
I mean, is... Yeah, absolutely.
How yeah, time-wise.
Yeah, yep, thanks, Rob. Yep, so accurate. I want to know, how early are those documents? Right? Were these written within the time of those who saw and heard and were with Christ? Or were they written many, many decades later? That's important, like Steve was talking about. We'll talk about the pseudepigraphal books eventually, right? Tying what Jack was asking earlier and talking about. So how early? I want to know, what do we want to know about the people who wrote them? Were they eyewitnesses? And what about them? Were they early eyewitnesses? Were they trustworthy eyewitnesses? And were there many of them? Okay, it's better to have 15 than to have one, right? Better to have someone who was there with Christ, saw, heard, spoke, ate, whatever, with him, than someone who heard it from their grandpa's mechanic's launderer. I don't know, right? So we want to make sure they're early, trustworthy, and there are many of them. It's actually interesting. We'll talk about this next week, and then I'll let you guys go. We also want to know, are there any enemies who talked about it, right? And we want to know what type of text it was. Like, was the text, what's the right word? Is the text, man, there's got to be a good word for this. Is the text, I'm going to use authentic, meaning did it show things exactly as they were? So, for example, if the disciples acted like idiots, was that shown? We need to know that and see that, right? Because you're probably not going to write something that makes you look bad unless it's actually true. Is that fair? Right? So we all do things that make us look bad. If someone writes it down, we don't like it, but if it's the truth, we want that written. Is that fair? Okay, so we'll talk next week, God willing, about more of this. We'll dig in, and I'll hopefully give you guys a chance to experiment with how this works, and we'll talk about the documents that we have. Any thoughts or comments? Thanks for sticking around. I know this is we've gone late, but any last minute comments or thoughts? All right,
from a historical perspective, one thing that's never you haven't talked about, I haven't said anything about, from the implications of Christ being who he is and the implications of everything related to that, is our whole system of dating that most of the world relates to.
We'll get to that. Not so much dating, but about how the world has changed.
In terms of the significance of
it. Yeah. Yeah.
What happened and
yep.
It is to everyone.
Yeah. Yeah, so we'll talk about that with regard to the disciples, how they changed, and how the world changed based on the disciples in the world that they were in. It's a very different thing than if you and I were to change our religious view right now. There wouldn't be a very big impact in our family, more than likely, comparatively speaking, in the world. But when this changed, everything changed, right? Because it was so monumentally different, right? And diametrically opposed in some ways to what they thought was right. Yeah, so we'll actually get there. I think it's one way that supports the truthfulness of the faith, how the world changed. Anybody else? All right. Father God, we love you. Thank you for our time, Lord. Thank you for just a chance to talk about what spirituality and religion actually are, God. It's not just a system of beliefs. It's not just a list of rules and regulations. But most importantly, it really is fundamentally you and our relationship with you. Christ, we love you. We're so thankful for the example that you showed us when you came to earth, when you lived and died and rose again. We pray that our lives would be changed because of you. We pray that we would be learning things and reinforcing the history and some of these other important aspects, but only so our relationship is stronger and so we can show others the love that you've shown us. Thank you for our time. Please bring us back safely next week. In Jesus' name, amen.